Well, if you're not out of breath right now, you're not doing it right. Y'all get to sit there and wheeze. I got to preach. Being winded and having a wife in nursery urges me to hurry up. So you can turn in your Bible to Proverbs 3. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 3, page 651 in your pew Bible. We return to Proverbs 3 this morning to finish the section that we started 3 weeks ago in verses 1 to 12. This morning we will read verses 7 to 12 to finish out this section. Proverbs 3, page 651 in your pew Bible, beginning in verse 7. This is what the word of the Lord says. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will burst with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. For whom Yahweh loves, he reproves, even as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. I'll remind you that throughout this whole book, Proverbs is teaching you to be wise. In this particular section, the wisdom that we need is naturally so backwards to us. This is part of why God gives not just Revelation, but Proverbs in particular, because you have a natural way of thinking that is backwards from the way that it's supposed to be. Proverbs 3, verses 7 to 12, our focus this morning, is going to present three realities or truths that are the exact opposite of what you would normally assume. Again, as I showed you last time we were together, 3 weeks ago, Proverbs 3, 1 to 12 is setting up this pattern of exhortation and result, or you could say command and promise, or however it is you want to show it. The idea is, generally speaking, if you do what is in the odd verses, you can expect what's in the even verses. That's the way it lays out. But again, if you think about your life outside of Christ, if you think like those who are still outside of Christ, you assume things like self-exaltation and self-promotion are the means to having your best life. If you think like your flesh often wants to, you assume that selfishly hoarding is the way to get more out of life. It's also natural for you to sinfully think that you should avoid hard situations in life in order to get the best out of life. There are things in your life going on, even right now, that may be unwanted or unwelcome or uncomfortable, and you think, if God would just get me out of this, I'd be doing so much better. But all of that is backwards. It's like when Jesus says, the one that wants to save his life must lose it. And you are kind of shaking your head. Or he says in Matthew, blessed or happy, thriving is the idea, are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when others treat you terribly because you love Jesus, that's when you're happiest. These are the backward kind of principles of life that Jesus and all of Scripture show us. We so naturally think backwards, and it causes us to live life wrongly, expecting the outcomes that will never actually happen. Again, this is similar to what we see in Proverbs 3, 7 to 12. So if you want to think about life the way that God does, instead of the way you naturally do, then you got to trust the wisdom that we find here. And we're going to see these three principles of wisdom taught in Proverbs 3. Not only humility brings wholeness, but also sacrifice brings increase and love brings discipline. That'll be what we see in Proverbs 3. Humility brings wholeness, sacrifice brings increase, and love brings discipline. Again, we're going to enter into these and see how God says reality is backwards from what you naturally think it should be. These are the realities that the wise of life affirm. This is a wise foundation on which to build your whole life. And we do this because God has opened our eyes to see truth in His Word, and we're asking Him to do that even more. We admit that even as Christians, we don't naturally think like God says to think all the time. So we need exposure to truths like this. So let's begin with that first one there and see that humility brings wholeness. Look at verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Again, I want to remind you that we are in the midpoint of a section. 1 to 12 is a whole section here in chapter 3. Verse 7 is kind of the center of it, along with verses 5 and 6. Look back at verses 5 and the first part of 6. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That was what you were told to do in 5 and 6. And you were promised in verse 6 there at the end that He'll make your path straight. We talked about that. He will take your crooked life and straighten it. He'll take your wicked life and purify it. That's the kind of things we talked about. So Solomon's already told you to trust in Yahweh, not yourself. And having been told to know Him in all your ways instead of forgetting Him or ignoring Him, now in verse 7, you're told to not be wise in your own eyes. Solomon's not encouraging you to be foolish. He didn't just say, don't be wise. He says, don't be wise in your own eyes, according to your estimation, according to your evaluation. This is another way of telling you, don't lean on your understanding. Again, being wise in your own eyes is exactly what you do every time you sin. Every time. Every single time you sin, you're wise in your own eyes. Again, you may sit here and think that you don't do this all that often, but this is a reality that's playing into every single sin in your life. You take that moment of temptation where you sin, and every single time you give into that temptation, for whatever reason, it could be 1,000 different reasons or one major wrong reason, whatever, you think handling it that way is the right way to go. You look at the situation, you evaluate it, you see, God says this over here, but in this case, it seems best to go this way. And so, being wise in your own eyes, you turn to evil, not away from evil. This is the cycle that we see so often in the book of Judges. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you hear that refrain over and over again. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's how Israel thought and lived in those days, and it's exactly how we live our days outside of Christ, and it's often how we live so many times in Christ. You're tempted to ignore what God has clearly said, sometimes just passively neglecting it, so you don't study your Bible, and so you don't even know what God says, so you're prone to lean on your own understanding. But then other times, you know exactly what God said, and you see the situation and think, you just know better in this instance. Or, I know God says handle it this way, but it'll be easier if I just get out of it by doing blank. Like Eve, you know what God said. God said, don't eat the fruit or you will die. Eve starts to believe the temptations coming to her through the serpent. She's deceived. She starts to consider what was forbidden as actually a good thing to go get. She starts to think that God was unwise and unkind and saying, don't eat that. And now she thinks the way to live a better life is by doing the very thing God said will kill you. And so your way of thinking is very similar. It becomes, in your way of thinking, better to eat whatever's forbidden than to resist it. You think, I will live if I just do blank instead of doing what God told me to. And so you're wise in your own eyes when you do that, and it's killing you. It kills your relationships, it kills your parenting, it kills your work ethic, it kills everything when you are wise in your own eyes. And so Solomon says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Take God's way of seeing the world and apply it appropriately. When you do this, you're going to start to notice, not everything in my life do I see it the same way God does. There are things in Scripture that you read and you go, I don't know that I would have taken it that way. We're going to see, especially in verses 11 and 12, that that's true. Scripture is there to give us a biblical lens to look through everything because we just don't naturally look at it that way. Sometimes God will tell you to do things that you have no trouble seeing that way. God says, don't murder. It's like, okay, don't murder. I get that one. That's a good one. Let's move on. There are other times when God tells you to forgive or tells you to be kind or tells you to not curse those who curse you or tells you to do whatever it may be where you go, I'm not so sure I would have ever thought of that, and I'm struggling to think that's a good thing right now. It's in those times of temptation where you're tempted to think your wisdom is superior. Those are the times that you've got to admit, okay, I'm tempted to do the wrong thing, which means by default, I'm not seeing things correctly. I'm going to confess, even though I don't see it right now with the way I'm actually seeing things, by faith, I'm going to walk by faith and see what's unseen and trust God that He knows exactly what he's saying, and I don't know what's going on. This is some of the thinking that has to be in your brain in order for you to not be wise in your own eyes. You use God's way of thinking as the final arbiter of what you choose to do in life. And again, like you might expect by now, I hope you do, verse 7 goes on to tell you that not being wise in your own eyes is related to that concept of fearing Yahweh. To refuse to be wise in your own eyes is to fear Yahweh. It's the same thing. Again, you can't do one without the other. And even that third phrase there, to be wise or to not be wise in your own eyes is to fear Yahweh, is to turn from evil. Again, I want you to see from the text that those three things have to be linked together. They're not just three randomly collected good ideas. They actually go together so much so that they're a singular unit. Look at verse 8. I think every version does this, so I'll ask and you can answer. Verse 8 begins with what word? It. And if it doesn't, other versions do. It. Now, again, I'll ask you, is it singular or plural? Singular, right? But then we just read three things. Solomon says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh, turn from evil, and it will do so and so in verse 8. This leads you to see those three exhortations as one. They're different angles or different aspects of the same thing. The fear of Yahweh here is for the believer who is relating to God with what we summarized a while back as like this sober trembling and worship, if you will. The word fear implies this trembling, always does. You have this view of God coming to you from Scripture, and it promotes this response of trembling, but not like a demonic trembling. James says the demons tremble, right? So there's a way you can fear God that's no better than what demons do. So it's not just the right response in trembling, but it's the right response in trembling and worship. I'm trembling at this God that's being revealed to me in Scripture, but I'm also being drawn to Him in that, and I love Him, and I'm confessing He's good and glorious, even though He makes me tremble. This is why we respond with what's summarized as the fear of Yahweh. A biblical fear of Yahweh involves your right view of God causing you to tremble in worship, which is also causing you to turn from evil and confess, I'm not as wise as I should be. Again, you see how all these things go together. When you fear Yahweh as a believer, you view Him rightly and you treat evil rightly. Proverbs 16:6 says it this way, by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. Again, this will be so helpful to a lot of you because you haven't made this connection before. But God is telling you in Proverbs 3, and even what we just read in Proverbs 16, God is telling you that your struggle with sin is a struggle to rightly know and respond to Him. Your struggle with sin is a struggle to fear God like you're supposed to. Your struggle with sin is a struggle with you not being wise in your own eyes. When you fear man more than Yahweh, you will turn towards evil, not away from it. When you view your opinions and thoughts as better than God's, you'll turn towards evil, not away from it. Again, all three of these are related ideas. That's why verses 5 and 6 are so helpful to go with verse 7. There are going to be moments in your life where you see things wrongly. Now, you may not realize that. That's why God's Word's there to point that out. You may also realize it and just struggle to adapt to that wrong way of thinking. You're going to think that something is good when it's actually bad. You're going to think that one course of action is wise when God tells you that way is foolish. And so in that moment, you've got to lean on His understanding, not your own. You've got to fear Him and turn from evil. That's how your crooked way of walking gets straightened out, Proverbs 5 and 6. And it's by thinking and trusting and being wise according to His standard, not yours, that you turn from evil into Him. Again, this is another reason why you have to know what His Word says. That's how He tells you what to trust. That's how He tells you what to do. That's how He tells you what's right and wrong. Again, so often people will say in a difficult situation, you know, I'm just trusting God. And here's a way that you'll stump a lot of people who say that. You say, what promise are you trusting? Because a lot of times that will reveal that people say, I'm trusting God, and really what they mean is, I'm just going to handle this how I see best and hope He has good come out of it. Biblically, when you trust God, it's a response to something you know He said, and you know He's telling the truth, so I'm going to entrust myself to those words. When you say, I'm trusting God, you ought to be able to quote what you're trusting. You ought to have a particular promise in mind, not just high hopes, if you will. So when I say you must trust Yahweh, I mean you must trust His words that He actually said. That's what it means to trust in Him, not your own understanding. Take quotable promises and do those three things in verse 7. And what can you expect in response? Verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. God is promising healing and refreshment to those who do what's found in verse 7. Again, before we talk about how we should handle that, I do want to make sure we understand what it's actually saying. Verse 8 is promising healing to your physical body. The footnotes in the LSB actually points out the word body there is the Hebrew word for navel, belly button. The point probably being the way that you first exist is connected to this cord that feeds you and nourishes you through your belly to your whole body. And so it's kind of like we might say, you know, all hands on deck. We don't really mean put your hand on the deck. We mean all of you need to get involved here. We need everything we can. It's a way to refer to a part as the whole. Again, like if you said, hey, I got some new wheels, and we went out to your driveway, I wouldn't expect to see four tires piled up on each other. I would expect to see a whole car, right? And so you use the part to refer to the whole. It will be healing to your navel, to your body. And then in the second line, I'll be honest with you, I've just always thought that's just another way to say your body. It'll be refreshment to your bones. But in studying this passage for this week, my mind was changed to see that this includes more than that. That's why your point is humility brings wholeness. I don't think Solomon, and I'm going to show you a few reasons for that, is just referring to your body in another way. When he refers to your bones being refreshed, the word is literally moisturized. The idea is you have dry bones that need to have moisture to them. And verse 7, following that, will bring that in verse 8. And this is where we need to do a little bit more digging, but go to Proverbs 17. Just see in the same book the way that this phrase is used. Proverbs 17, verse 22. Proverbs 17, verse 22. Notice the contrast. A glad heart, which, again, not dealing with your physical heart here, right? A glad heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit does what? It dries up the bones. So again, it's not talking about you getting physically injured here. He's not talking about a physically healthy heart in this instance. He's talking about being sad or hurt or broken. So a glad heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Again, this is referencing that unseen part of you. Solomon's view would have been naturally developed from his father David's view. In Psalm 32, David says he hid his sin, and that hidden sin dried up his bones. He speaks of being drained of life, like the summer heat that zaps the moisture out of you. In Psalm 38, David says his sin took health from his bones. In Psalm 51, he prays for his bones to rejoice. And listen to the words in Psalm 31:10. Listen to this. For my life is worn down with sorrow and my years with sighing. I mean, this is a miserable existence. Not a physical statement in here about how he is physically. For my life is worn down with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Sorrow and sighing, sin, all of that related to bones wasting away. And so in Proverbs 3, what we see is the navel definitely refers to your physical body. I'm taking the bone statement referring to the unseen part, that more emotional wholeness that we're talking about, because that's the way it's used in the Old Testament especially. This is why I'm saying humility brings a holistic healing, if you will. Sin has been ruining you, and I would say all of you, since the fall. Now, when I say all of you, I would say all of y'all if I wanted to. Okay? So, hear me. It is true that sin is ruining all of y'all, including this y'all right here, okay? When I say sin is ruining all of you, I mean you, all of you, every part of you, not just your physical body, not just your spiritual life, but your emotional life, your mental life, every part of your life that exists, sin is ruining it, and it has been doing it since the fall. So God gives us wisdom in books like Proverbs and all of Scripture to help you so that you'll listen to Him and start to bring healing back to those things that sin is ruining. And your struggle with sin, as long as you continue to ignore what God says, as long as you continue to be wise in your own eyes, to not fear Yahweh, to not turn from evil, as long as you do that, you're just perpetuating the holistic harm that's coming to you for sin. Again, I've told you this before, but this kind of a whole life blessing and promise was nothing new in the Old Covenant to the people of Israel. But again, this is not a strange thing to apply to us even in the New Covenant. Living life God's way still brings blessings of living a whole life, W-H-O-L-E, like it's supposed to. Of course, in God's providence, there are other sinners that can come along and change this for you. There are other issues in life that we could consider. We are in the book of Proverbs. You've got to remember that. But this still rings true even as we jump from Old to New Covenant. Just think, for example, just the foolishness of sexual sin. Let's just think about that for a second. Sinning and being foolish in that area of life brings misery to your relationships. It brings heartache that's so often not handled in the right way. It often brings more trouble with it that you didn't even anticipate, but it can also impact you physically. There are certain diseases that you get by being foolish sexually. There are other problems that come with foolishness in that area, and all of that collectively wrecks your whole life. Through foolishness in those areas, you can become friends with the wrong crowd. You start to define love the wrong way. You make enemies out of other fools who start to get involved in you through your foolishness. You lack real relationships with substance. You risk physical problems and other things like that. Refusing to fear God just in that one instance of sexual sin has the potential to ruin your whole life. And just think again about another common sin in Scripture, drunkenness. Think of all the hurt and pain that's associated with drunkenness that's more than just physical hurt and pain. Foolish decisions get made in the world of drunkenness. Harsh words get spoken. Physical abuse happens. Again, we're not even talking about the way it affects you in non-physical ways. Just looking at those two examples helps you see what Proverbs is getting at. Being wise in your own eyes, refusing to fear Yahweh, and turning to evil rather than away from evil changes you, but it changes all of you. And so God tells you that humility brings wholeness. That's the first point we see in verses 7 and 8. Look secondly at verses 9 and 10. Sacrifice brings increase. Sacrifice brings increase. Again, we're considering that God's wisdom is backwards from the way that we normally think, and this is certainly true here. Look at verse 9. Honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Solomon tells his son here, and God's telling us, honor Yahweh from your wealth. The verb here for to honor, some of your versions may have glorify. The Hebrew word is literally to the word weight. The idea is it means to treat something as heavy, to give it proper weight. You refuse to, we may say, regard it lightly. Again, just imagine the other day, the storm that came. If you don't know which one, just take any of them. It's been wild lately. Or even the hot weather alerts you get on your phone. I've got four different apps for weather on my phone because none of them ever agree. And I just kind of average out the differences and just hope that's close. But you'll get alert after alert after alert of what's coming. And so imagine you are planning a day at the pool and you get these alerts on your phone that this tornado's coming. To regard that lightly is to go, okay, you may agree or disagree, but that's not going to change your plans. You're going to do what you're going to do, and that information that tornado's coming is lightly treated and dismissed, and it doesn't actually impact anything. To treat it with weight, to give honor to it, if I can use it that way, is to take that information and it wrecks your plans. Okay, I can't continue to do what I was doing and dismiss what was said over here. This is the idea here. It's the same word to honor Yahweh, to give weight to Yahweh. It's the same word used when Pharaoh refused to do that to Yahweh in Exodus. It's also the same word in the fifth commandment where God says to honor your father and mother. Give weight to them. Some homeless guy on the street can say, hey, be home by 10. It's like, whatever, dude. One of your friends may be like, hey, you should be home by 10. It's like, okay, I can take or leave that. When your parents say to be home by 10, that gets a different weight. That hits the scale differently in your life. And this is what Solomon's saying to do with Yahweh. You honor Yahweh. You give weight to Yahweh. And he says in verse 9, from your wealth. When you fear Yahweh, you know that you are a steward of all that you are and all that you have and all you do. So I'm seeking to be a steward that rightly takes into account the weighty statements and weighty revelation of God in Scripture. I want to honor Yahweh from my wealth. Again, you know that everything you have in this life is a grace from God. The reason you are alive and not in hell, the reason you have what you have, the reason you don't have more and don't have less, the reason you have exactly what you have is because that's what God wants you to be a steward with. Your possessions exist for the same exact reason you do, and that is for the glory of God. So you go, look, I want to respond rightly to that, and I want to glorify God with my life and from my wealth. So you seek to honor Him with your wealth, which, again, the second line does clarify. It says, with the first of all your produce, or some of your versions may actually say from the first fruits. It gets us into that idea of first fruits. First fruits is the idea that God told His people to give Him the first and best of what they had. And again, I'm just speaking personally here. My dad, you know, he had a garden, and I would sell the corn, and we'd eat peanuts and do things like that. But it was always a luxury. Like, if he didn't want to do it, that's fine. We still can eat other ways. It's a lot harder when this is your livelihood, and you're telling me the first thing that I actually hold in my hands, the best thing I'm going to hold in my hands, I've got to give it up and trust you with things that aren't in my hands yet. This is exactly what God was wanting to do, because He was wanting, He says in Exodus, to remind them that He's the one that redeemed them. I'm the one that has taken care of you, and I'll be the one who will take care of you. So this idea of first fruits, of the produce, it would have been a hard thing to give up, but by faith they would do it. Again, your natural way of thinking says, no way. I just got something. What is the saying? It's escaping me right now. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? I mean, it's like, I'm not giving up this one for hopes of something else, right? But again, in biblical times, in the old covenant here, we see God tell them, no, give up what is in your hands first and give up what's in your hands best. Don't give sloppy seconds that may or may not exist. You honor Him first and foremost. Again, this is what follows from fearing Yahweh. God promised that when they honored Him, their wealth and the first and best that they had, when they honor Him that way, then verse 10, it says that their vats and barns would be filled. Again, they would have plenty for life. Now, I don't have any barns. I would ask who has wine vats, but I know you're too ashamed to raise your hand. I have grape juice vats. Anyway, the reality is, just like Proverbs has to apply to more than just that son that was talked to, it also has to apply to girls as well, right? It also has to apply this principle to people who don't have barns and vats. So as best as we can, we need to think through this in a reasonable way, biblically, contextually, covenantally, things like that. So we're in Proverbs. You got to remember, this is a proverb. A proverb is this true statement that has to be wisely interpreted, but also wisely applied. Proverbs are statements that are true, but if you misuse it, misapply it somewhere, well, another proverb would have fit better there. It seems like from this proverb, if you honor God, everything will go great. We're going to read next that sometimes discipline comes, and it's not that great. It is truly, but we don't think it's that. And so we're looking at a passage in the Old Covenant and living in the New Covenant, kind of looking back on these things. And in Deuteronomy 28, this was an explicit promise of the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verse 8, Yahweh will command. This is the promise of blessing for obedience. Yahweh will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you send forth your hand to do, and he will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. So that was an explicit promise to Israel in their covenant. And that has to weigh on how we think through it, along with the fact that barns and vats were a way to reference the necessities of life. In their day, bread was life. Again, in our day, it's optional. A lot of people intentionally avoid bread, right? Jesus told his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our what? Our daily bread." Again, that's one of the ways that we learn to ask God for our daily needs. Daily bread was a part of their life. That's why it's so helpful to hear Jesus say, "I am the bread of life." The things that you need in life, God promises to take care of. And God gave his people a tangible way of letting go of their way of thinking by giving those first fruits up so that they can then lean on his ways and his understanding by faith. Again, I know that what you have in your hands at times, I know that you could keep it for yourself. I know you could use it for the purposes you think you should. But that would be taking things into your own hands. That would be an example of you saying, I know God says this, but it makes more sense for me to do blank. And the same principle is undergirding what we say today. Not in the same exact way, of course, but obviously the same principle is undergirding this. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Don't store up treasure on earth," which is just your natural way of living, right? No one has to encourage you to try to accumulate wealth on this earth. Now, if we're dealing with a lazy person, that's another thing. I'm just saying, most people associate living well with doing well financially, materially, having great wealth on this earth. That's the way you naturally think. I want to store up treasure on this earth. And Jesus says, don't store up treasure on this earth where moth and rust and thieves can ruin it for you. Instead, you're to worry about this, righteousness. And when you pursue the righteousness of his kingdom, he promises, I'll take care of all those other things. So don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll wear. Don't worry about those things like that more than birds and flowers do. Because if God cares about birds and flowers, which you walk on, and how many birds die a day? It's like, I don't know. Like, what does that matter? It's like, if God cares about those little things to that degree, how much more children of him that he's adopted through Christ? This is the argument that we get. Go to Philippians 4. You'll see this principle in Philippians 4. 11:88 in your pew Bible. Philippians 4. 11:88. Look at verse 10. Usually you're very familiar with verse 13, I'm assuming. This is the context of it. Verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived thinking about me. Indeed, you were thinking about me before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content with whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in abundance." I just want you to notice there, being faithful to Christ under this new covenant era that we're living, in this life, at this time, before the kingdom, at this time, it's not associated with any sort of style of life. In the old covenant, you were faithful to God, he would fill your barns and vats, things like that. Paul says, who's been faithful to Christ, "I've learned to have plenty and I've learned to have little." Look at verse 12 again. "I know how to get along with humble means and I know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul's saying, whatever circumstance comes my way, I can endure it because Christ strengthens me. And just to remind you of what was included in that all things, 2 Corinthians 11:27 says this, "I've been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry and cold and without enough clothing." Not everything in Paul's life was easy, but Paul learned that his situation did not determine his response. He learned to glorify God in whatever situation he was in. Again, this has to be in our thinking. And one of the ways I've started learning how to think through this with people, a lot of you know that me and Pastor Aaron, Tim Bryant, who came here a few months ago, in our counseling lessons that we're doing and things like that, he has this practice that I thought was so helpful. When someone explains some fear they have, he loves to say, let's take that to its logical conclusion. What's the worst that you think could happen? And so he'll have someone say, this is the worst thing I think could happen. He'll go, okay, let's think through that biblically. Because then if the worst thing you think happens, you're going to be ready to respond. And if anything lesser happens, we can also respond to that, right? I mean, if God can teach you how to handle the worst thing you can imagine, then he can teach you how to handle lesser things. And so he'll say something like, what is the worst case scenario you're trying to avoid? What sin are you committing, or what are you tempted to do in order to avoid this worst case scenario? So he'll ask things like, okay, if your worst case scenario came true, does God still promise to be with you and sustain you? What's the answer? Yeah. Does God still promise to teach you what you need to know about that situation from his word? What's the answer? Yes. Here's the harder one. If your worst case scenario came true, has God still prepared you from Scripture to honor and glorify him in that worst case scenario? Again, the answer is yes to all those. The problem is we often lack knowledge of how to do that. Again, you agree God promises to be with you, but maybe you're not sure where he actually says that. I find that a lot in counseling with people. I find that a lot in talking with people. A lot of you are more sure the Bible says something than actually where it says it. And that's not a good footing to have. Because when you're in temptation, I got to have words I can point to and words I can quote. I can't just have general ideas of what I think one time I heard the Bible said. So you agree God promises to be with you, but maybe you're not sure where he actually says it. You know to confess that God's word's sufficient for life and godliness, but maybe you're not sure how to benefit from it. Again, sometimes people wrongly say, well, you know God will never give you more than you can handle, but that's not actually what it says. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The point here is not saying God will never give you more than you can handle. Newsflash, life is more than you can handle. Just quit saying that, okay? What he's promising is with every temptation, there's a way out that you must take. God will never give you more temptation than you can handle, meaning there's a way that you could have escaped. Never will you be able to be tempted and say, no one understands this. And never will you be tempted to say, I had no choice but to sin. You don't understand. In that situation, there was no righteous way out. This is what God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Again, the problem isn't necessarily that you disagree with that. You may hear me say that and go, yeah, I agree. The problem is, I just don't know how to find or take those ways out. And these are the reasons you should be a part of a good local church. And by that, I don't mean some organization that you just put your name in. I mean people, human beings you can rub shoulders with and pray with and talk to and sing with and sit under Scripture with, so they can help show you, look, here's what God says is a way of escape for you. Okay, well, I know that that's a way of escape, but I don't know how to actually take that way. Well, let me walk with you through it, and I'll show you how to take that way. Again, when that kind of care comes into our lives through godly people around us, through Scripture, by the Spirit, all these different means, that's when we're learning how to lean on His understanding, not ours. That's when we're seeking to fear Him, not man or anything we might miss out on. That's when we're learning to turn from evil, not to it. This is the practical way that you can, honestly, functionally, follow the first command, to have no other gods. God tells you, look, honor me from your wealth and trust me with what you need. This is your way of living as if God is actually who he says he is, as if he actually is the creator of all things, the powerful one, the one who cares for you more than birds and flowers. And so we see, secondly, sacrifice brings increase. We don't normally think humility brings wholeness. We don't normally think sacrifice brings increase. Thirdly, we don't normally think love brings discipline. In verses 11 and 12, you can go back to Proverbs 3. And if you haven't flipped yet, don't, because I have a cheat code in store. In verses 11 and 12, Solomon says, my son, do not reject the discipline of Yahweh or loathe his reproof. He goes from addressing your fear of Yahweh, being wise in your own eyes, to your wealth, what you do with it, and now he's focusing on discipline, which wisely, the father here in Proverbs assumes his son's going to need discipline and receive discipline from Yahweh, not just parental discipline, which he should get. Proverbs talks about that, but also discipline that's from Yahweh. We've seen so many Proverbs about how good life will be and how much people will be blessed if they just do what Proverbs says, but this proverb shows there are also going to be times that you're not so thrilled about. There's some experience that you have, and some of you currently have, that you naturally want to reject and want to hate. And so Solomon says, don't do that. And again, I want to be honest with you. As I thought about verses 11 and 12, I thought, why not just use that divine cheat code? Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 quotes verses 11 and 12 and applies it to new covenant believers. So let's go see exactly what it does with it and learn what we can from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Hebrews 12, that is page 1215. Hebrews 12, page 1215. I'm turning here because he's quoting Proverbs. It's in the context of a sermon to believers, and you see the way that he handles it and uses it that's so instructional for us. So this Hebrews crowd, just a general summary, this is most likely a sermon that was written down and sent to these people called the Hebrews. He's preaching to a crowd that's tempted to give up. He's preaching to people who are having to persevere through hard things. They're tempted to tap out and quit. There are difficulties in their lives where if I follow Jesus like I'm supposed to, life will only stay or get harder. Following Jesus doesn't make this situation easier. So I'm tempted to not follow Jesus. That's the context we're in. They're staring at Proverbs 3. He'll make them look at that in a second. As a motivation to help them persevere. Look at verse 1. That's where he tells them, verse 1 at the very end, to run the race with endurance. You need to fix your eyes on Christ so that you can run your race with endurance. Jesus suffered more unjustly and suffered more than any other human in history when you understand who he is and what he went through. And yet he still endured his race because of the joy set before him. And so you, believer, are to consider Christ so you don't grow weary and give up. This is what we're dealing with. The author's concern is that the people listening to him would quit. Again, you want to quit, but if you do, you won't finish, and that is devastating to your soul. And so to help you run and endure, the author turns to Proverbs 3 to talk about the necessity of this thing called discipline. You see, I would imagine at some point in your life, if not right now, you wish you could run further and be in better shape. You wish your cardiovascular system, your heart, was in better shape. But you know, to get in better shape, I've got to make myself tired repeatedly. And that sounds terrible, right? I mean, it's like, so to run further, I got to get tired first? Yes, because you get tired here, and you keep running there and keep getting tired, and eventually you notice, hey, I'm not tired here anymore, I'm tired here. And you keep running, and you realize, I'm tired here now. And you still get tired, but it's further down the road. You're able to endure, you're able to keep running. And that's what discipline does for you. And so if you've got to run this race, you're going to need discipline. You get that physically, you understand that. You need it spiritually. Look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and striving against sin. So his audience has endured something. We learn in Hebrews they've lost personal property. We know at this point Stephen and James have already been killed for the faith. So they did resist to the point of shedding blood. But these people have not resisted as much as they'll have to yet. They're going to have to keep running and keep enduring, even if it costs them their life. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. You see here, the preacher knows that they're starting to grow weary. And when you start to faint, it is often tied because you're starting to forget. I'm starting to forget what God said, or I'm starting to forget that those words are true. There's some truth in Scripture that you're not seeing clearly or not trusting, and that's why you're tempted to slow down or quit. Again, this is so pivotal to what's going on because Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12 make it clear God's saying what he says here to sons. You've got to catch this. This is how God relates to every and all of his children. I've told you this series that the father in Proverbs is addressing his son, but we see that also as God addressing us as children, and Hebrews is explicitly doing that. He takes words from the father to the son, and he uses it as words from God to a Christian. So whatever discipline is, it's not punishment of an enemy. You've got to start there. Discipline is not punishment of an enemy. This is why it's a good practice in your household when you're disciplining your kids to not call it punishment. It helps drive this understanding. We associate punishment with enemies, punitive damage, and we associate discipline with love and parents. That's the difference. If you forget the words of Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews is concerned that you will slow down and quit. Again, you were naturally a child of wrath. You were naturally not a child of God. You were in Adam. You were a son of your father, the devil, like the rest of mankind. But by grace, God chose not only to redeem you, but to adopt you and bring you into his family through faith in Christ. And so now that you are in Christ by faith, you are a child. You no longer live in the kingdom of darkness. You are no longer a child of the devil. You are in the Lord's kingdom of light, and you are a child of God. You are brothers with Jesus, our Lord. You are one who will inherit eternally glorious treasures, all because of the work that God has done on your behalf in his natural son, his only begotten son, so that he can make you an adopted son or daughter. So if you're outside of Christ, we're not talking about you at this moment. This isn't how God treats you. This is how God treats his children. And verse 5 quotes Proverbs 3, and helps us understand it in our current context. The first command is that you not lightly regard the Lord's discipline. You must not look down on the Lord's discipline or reject it, Proverbs 3 said. It's wise for Solomon and the preacher here in Hebrews to tell you to not look down on discipline because you so naturally look down on discipline. When discipline comes into your life, you lightly regard it, you reject it, mainly by complaining about it. Again, I'm not talking about explaining a real difficulty to a brother or sister so they can help you. That's not what I'm talking about. The heart is different in complaining. I'm talking about the grumbling aspect of that. You're wanting to get rid of this situation as fast as possible. That's how you reject it. And if it won't go away, then you start to reject it by questioning God, questioning the Bible. Well, if God really loved me, he wouldn't be doing blank. Or if I did what God said, I was supposed to get this result and I'm not. And so I don't know if the Bible's true on these things. And you start to reason that way. You start to look around like we see in the Psalms, and you start to say, look, if being godly is so great, why are atheists thriving? These are the kind of questions that come into your mind, and then that leads you to the problem of self-pity. You start to take on attitudes of like, woe is me, the Eeyore Christian. You start to think everyone else's life is so much better, and you have no clue what's going on in other people's lives. You start to think God loves other Christians so much more than you. You start to violate 1 Corinthians 10:13 and think no one's going through what I'm going through, or no one understands what I'm going through. Those are ways that you can reject the Lord's discipline. And Scripture says don't do that. When you do that, all you're doing is proving you need this discipline. That's all you're doing. That's not the only danger you face, though. When the Lord brings discipline, not only do you face the danger of regarding it lightly or rejecting it, you also face the danger of fainting under it, of quitting. This word for faint here was also used when Jesus goes to feed the crowds. Remember, he says one of his concerns is if we don't feed them, they're going to go home and faint on the way. And if they faint on the way home, they're not going to make it home. So Hebrews is saying there's something you're going through that's tempting you to faint and pass out and quit running. And if you do that, you're not going to finish the race. So don't faint. Again, I remember running sprints in high school, and I always, and I mean always, rarely does always actually mean always, I always wanted to quit before coach said quit. I never enjoyed running. I was never asking for more. Can we just do one more suicide, please? I would get exhausted, but you were always told, push through it, keep going. And that's what Hebrews is doing for you using Proverbs 3. Hebrews is trying to help you not faint, to not loathe, Proverbs 3 says, the Lord's discipline. When the Lord's discipline comes, don't faint. Don't despise it and quit. Now again, what might make you do that? A few suggestions would include, maybe you're wrong on your thinking of how long this is going to last. You get in a difficult situation and you say, this is never going to end. So you don't think it's going to end, so then life is now pointless, doing the right thing is pointless, and you start to spiral out of control. But again, this is not reality. One day you will be glorified on a new earth where all this corrective discipline will be gone. This discipline is being brought into your life for a purpose we're about to see. And until that purpose is completed, accomplished, it's not going to go away. But the good news is, once it's accomplished, it will go away. So don't think that this won't end. Also, if you start to read your discipline as proof God hates you, you'll definitely faint. You won't survive thinking that way. It's a crushing thing to lose your assurance of salvation. And when you start to read your trials and experiences in life as proof that God doesn't love me, well, now I'm misreading the situation and imposing that on reality, rather than knowing God is disciplining you for your good as a child. You start to think that God has forgotten you or hates you as an enemy, and that's going to exhaust you. It will dehydrate you spiritually. If left unaddressed, you will pass out and you will not finish. So to help you think rightly, look at verse 6 in Hebrews 12. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. God disciplines the ones he loves. In fact, he does this to every son, Hebrews 12, 6 says. He never does it to an enemy, according to what we're talking about in Hebrews 12, and he always does it to all of his children. Again, his work in you is not driven by anger. This verse says it's driven by love. But again, what's his goal? Why is discipline coming into this child that he loves? It's because you, even as a child, have foolishness and sin that needs to be driven out. Again, think about natural parenting. Proverbs lets you know your children come pre-programmed with foolishness in them, right? So your discipline, corrective discipline, as a parent, drives that foolishness out. That's the goal of one of the goals of you're trying to accomplish. You've got foolishness in you. I'm trying to give you corrective discipline to drive that out of you. Well, God, being the perfect Father, is accomplishing the same thing. And think about this. When you do see foolishness in your children, what do your children start to think when you do discipline them? They start to think you don't love me. They start to think you don't understand. They start to think that you're making a mistake. They start to think you're being too harsh. And we go, don't think that. I love you. That's why I'm doing it. It's like, God, what are you doing to me? I thought you loved me. I thought you were... And we start to do the same exact thing upward. Again, your children are foolish, making them horrible decision makers for their own discipline. Just imagine if you turned your child's discipline over to your child. It would be a horrible outcome, right? And we go, yes and amen. Well, then say that about yourself and your relationship with God. Because those are the same things that we naturally think about God. That's why we have to remember these words. God is disciplining us, not punishing us. What he's doing is motivated by love, not hatred. And we confess that we need it. Drop down to verse 10. For they disciplined us. It's talking about normal parents. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But notice, he, God, disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share his holiness. Remember earlier I told you that you're tempted to think this discipline will never end. But here we see it will end. It will end when you share in his holiness. That's the goal for which it comes in, and it will accomplish that, and you will get there one day, and when it comes, discipline's gone. So again, I want to be as clear as I can with this. Not every hardship in your life is a direct response to sin. Not everyone. A lot is, but not everyone. You will go through difficulties where not every difficulty is brought on by your sin. But every difficulty is brought on to make you more holy or more mature or more wise, however you want to fill that in. Not every hardship in your life is a direct result of your sin, but every hardship is directly connected to your growth. Charles Bridges said it this way, God will melt thee in his furnace that he may stamp thee with his image. And that's what we need today, all of you. No matter where you are in your sanctification, you still have foolishness and sin that needs to be driven out. And again, I want you to understand this. God loves you, and so he does that. God will use all of this to produce righteousness in you so that it becomes a part of who you are in your life so that you can then enjoy the fruit that comes from that. This is what we trust in order to walk by faith, not by sight. In Christ, I'm a child of God, not an enemy. In Christ, God loves me. He doesn't hate me. So the discipline that he brings into my life is for my good, not my harm, which I tend to think it is. And it's meant to purge foolishness and sin from me, not punish me. So that's what we get right in our thinking, so we'll walk by faith, so that then you can go through that work and enjoy the fruit of the labor later. This is what it looks like to walk by faith in this backwards way of thinking. Not only that humility brings wholeness and sacrifice brings increase, but also love brings discipline. And this way of thinking that causes us to reflect like the psalmist does, to confess, listen, Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. That's the blessed confession that we sing looking back on this wisdom that defies our natural way of thinking. Let's pray.